Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Postmodernism, it's a term that you hear all over the place now. It's everywhere. Sometimes it's carefully defined. Sometimes it's one of those words that people use to stand in for whatever they're talking about, whatever they want to mean. It's a fluid definition sometimes. We're going to talk a bit about postmodernism, and we're going to talk about pop culture. There's actually a connection between the two, and how what postmodernism and pop culture are doing in the culture often find their way into the church as well. Christianity and pop culture during this hour of Issues Etc. Our guest is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. Mike Horton. He's Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Pop Goes Postmodernism. Mike, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be back.
I remember my first exposure to postmodernism was as a linguistic theory. It was in graduate school, post-seminary. Later, I got exposed to it as a philosophy, a way of viewing truth. You say that in many cases, postmodernism, this relative view that there is no truth, there is no right, there is no wrong, there are only shades of gray, opinion and truth really are interchangeable for one another. You say that in many cases, especially in the church, this is little more than just the triumph of pop culture. What do you mean by that? Give us an example.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think, Todd, that like you, you know, when you sit in classes and you thumb through some of that postmodern language philosophy, you say, okay, well, they have a point here. This is interesting. There are some modern views that postmodernism attacks that are worthy of being refuted. That's all legitimate. It's a sort of radical postmodernism that says there is no truth. Our Reformed and Lutheran tradition said we can't have archetypal knowledge. That is, we can't have the knowledge that God has of himself. We can only know what God decides to reveal to us about himself, and even that is an analogy, except in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is God. And so the revelation and the revealer are one in Jesus Christ. So we can know the truth, but modernism thought that it could know the truth by sort of going around God and going around Christ and could have the kind of knowledge that God has. Well, postmodernism is great at refuting that, but all they put in its place is skepticism. You can't really know anything. And in pop postmodernism, it gets even worse, because when you take away the possibility of knowing transcendent truth through revelation and really knowing it truthfully, okay, fine, not having God's knowledge of reality, but having finite, creaturely, even sinful knowledge, imperfect knowledge of reality, when you take that away, you take revelation away, all you're left with is marketing. And that's why people today are very cynical about the whole notion of truth. We've come to believe that truth is in quotation marks. It's the spin that the nightly newscasters put on it. Politicians tell the truth in quotes. Preachers tell the truth in quotes. And so I've even heard a pastor get up in the pulpit and say at the end of his sermon, I think it's something like that. And that's sort of a concession, he thinks, to postmodernism that he thinks the young people in his church will appreciate. He's not a bombastic fundamentalist preacher up there waving his Bible around. He's saying, look, I'm kind of a searcher like you, and we probably don't have it right, but I think it's something like that.
Now, it seems as though pop culture has become entirely market-driven. That's the buzzword, market-driven. In other words, the consumer, and he is definitely a consumer, when the consumer of the product decides he doesn't like the product anymore, the product changes to suit the consumer's whims or his, in kind of the church growth terms, his felt needs. Mm-hmm. When this market-driven mentality finds its way into the church, what is the result?
Well, the result is we get the kind of preaching we want instead of the kind of preaching we need. Nobody wants to hear that the charade isn't working. You know, no one wants to hear that the wheels have come off. No one wants to hear that the fact that I got dressed and came to church this morning doesn't really count for anything. No one wants to hear that in my best moments, when I have the best motives and have really prayed about it, I'm proud and self-righteous about it, that sin never is absent from all of our best intentions. No one wants to hear that message and then the good news that our righteousness is found completely in Christ. We don't like to hear that. That's not the message that we would invent. It's counterintuitive to us. And so if you ask people what kind of message they'd like to hear, if you pander to people's felt needs, you're certainly not going to get anything like the message that Jesus preached or that Paul preached or Jeremiah preached or the Reformers preached. That's proved by all the statistics. Most evangelicals, according to one survey, believe that man is basically good by nature. Well, if you believe that people are by nature basically good, then your preaching is going to be trying to make people basically better. That is where people's felt needs are. But the problem is, you know, preaching is meant to introduce people to a stranger, not to help them cope better with themselves, but to introduce them to someone they've never met before. Even Christians think they've met God until they hear God proclaimed in all of his seriousness, in his wrath as well as mercy, in his holiness as well as love. And when they have encountered that kind of God, suddenly their felt needs change. The felt needs that they thought were really important now seem trivial. We never really say anything that the culture has not heard already. We're simply echoing the culture if the felt needs are the criterion.
So that's why you can say that when it finds its way into the church, postmodernism is often little more than just a triumph of pop culture. It's the sensibilities of our popular culture brought in to kind of rule the day on Sunday morning.
Right. It's much like 19th century revivalism was sort of the religion of the rural middle class and even urban middle class basically white middle class Methodists and Baptists. Now pretty much dominates most of our Reformation confessions as well.
One of the saddest things about this, Mike, is, and you alluded to this a little bit just a moment ago, many Christians, if confronted with what it is we're talking about here, kind of the takeover of Christianity by mass marketing and its mentality, most Christians will say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? That's the Christianity I grew up on. I grew up believing that church is a place where I go to get better.
Yeah, it's been happening for so long now that we can't appeal to institutional memory any longer. A lot of the older folks, frankly, in our churches are the ones, you look at the surveys, it's really interesting. A Fortune 500 company exec did a survey for a youth ministry organization, and he gave them the data they didn't want. He said basically, it's the people 50 and over who are asking for more visual in church, less preaching, more oral stimulation, more music, more gimmicks, pastor walking out of the pulpit, strolling amongst the congregation, telling stories about himself and personal anecdotes, stories and illustrations. It's the 50 and over crowd that wants that. He says, this is really remarkable, the younger you get in the culture, statistically, the less impressed they are with that because they eat images like candy on MTV. The more they say, the younger people say, they actually want longer sermons with more substance, less visual, less anecdotes from the preacher, and they want some connection with transcendence, something beyond themselves, something beyond what they can get at the mall.
That first group that you talked about, and we'll talk a bit about this on the other side of the break, are we talking about the baby boomers?
We are. And I think, Todd, that a lot of times when we think, oh, the big church down the street has so many young people because they're not singing out of the hymnal anymore. Basically, what we're saying is we're getting a lot of of Lutheran, or in our case, Reformed kids, who grew up in baby boomer Lutheran or Reformed churches. We're not really getting non-Christian young people who would be really amazed if something transcendent happened on Sunday morning. We're really just continuing to enculturate the baby boomer generation in the next generations. But what if we... I go to a church that in a lot of Reformed circles would be considered dead Orthodox. They're about 700 members, and it's a predominantly Dutch immigrant church. And I'm amazed because the generations are... You don't have a lot of generational fallout. You have the children, the grandparents, parents, children, and even great-grandchildren sitting in rows, and they still come to church, and the little kids will raise their hand when it's time before the service starts to sing a few hymns. It's before the whole service begins at night, and they pick psalms and hymns. You get these little kids raising their hands for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," because they've been cultured, they've been enculturated in the face of their fathers and grandfathers.
Let's talk more about that on the other side of the break, Mike. Mike Horton is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the national radio program. It's called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine called "Pop Goes Postmodernism."
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
Mike Horton is our guest. Pop culture and Christianity is our subject. Mike, we talked a bit before the break about the boomers. You say it's hard to disconnect postmodernism, pop culture, as they find themselves in the church, from that boomer generation.
Yeah, in fact, that's why in that article I... And also my book on worship, A Better Way, I try to make that point that I think that the boomer culture is its own culture, and that's not something I've invented. I'm picking that up from a lot of social studies that you've seen too, that basically say the boomer culture is self-indulgent, self-obsessed. It's a needy, sort of self-satisfied, narcissistic generation, and it's not true, of course, of every person. There are great exceptions. There are certainly altruistic people who are in that age group, but by and large, the generation is all about how can I be happy. How can I have success? How can I be assured of a good lifestyle? And then if those are the felt needs of that particular generation, there's no doubt then that you're going to have a bunch of sermons. If they're going to bring those people in, you're going to have a lot of sermons and services that have the titles that have now become familiar to us, how God can relieve your stress, or how you can have a successful marriage, or how you can raise positive kids in a negative world. That's really what people think religion... Basically, Todd, especially in pop postmodernism, people think that religion is therapy. That's the bottom line. William James, the turn of the 20th century philosopher at Harvard, said, God is not worshipped, he is used. And I think that really is a great synopsis of the boomer approach to religion. God basically is therapy. If it works for you, that's basically, the culture says, well, whatever works for you. And even conservative sort of boomer pastors will often say, not that it's whatever works for you. Christianity is true. The Bible is inerrant. But they'll say, they'll use as their major apologetic, it works. It's the only religion that really works, but it is true because it works. C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly said, once you have defended Christianity to a non-Christian on the basis that it works, you've already sold them down the river, because of course we know. You just referred to the penitential psalms. What happens when God's the problem? What happens when the issues you thought were your really big problems, you thought you had problems then, now you heard a sermon, now you realize you have problems you haven't even thought about. If we actually encounter that kind of God, our questions are going to change.
Does that also account for kind of the conspicuous consumption of a church that's drunk deeply of pop culture? The bigger, the better, the bigger the numbers, the flashier, the newer, the more innovative, the cutting edge of technology. It seems as though God is a product to be consumed, or at the very least, he should be put on display for everyone to see, like cars out in the parking lot of the local dealership.
No doubt about it. And now, this shouldn't drive us to a sort of smug complacency. You know, we have, it's easy for a lot of us to say, to sort of justify our inertia and our lack of interest in reaching out to non-Christians, or even trying to make a closer connection with young people. It's easy for us to justify our inaction and lack of concern by being faithful. There are certain questions that we have to ask ourselves about. Are we really making our point? Are people really hearing us? But that's a communication question. That needs to be addressed. But the problem comes when we start to think, even though we don't say it, it's sort of in the back of our minds, we start to think that the problem isn't that we're not good communicators. The problem isn't that we're not effective in sort of, making things more accessible, let's say, for people who didn't grow up in the church. But really the problem is that our message, you just can't start with that. Maybe once people, you bring them in through a series on stress or a series on marriage. Once you show people that Christianity is relevant to their life, then you can bring up these other issues that you really do have to address. The problem with that approach, though, is what we're basically saying is we don't believe the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. We believe the gospel's necessary. We believe the gospel, you can't have church without the gospel. But we don't believe that it's the gospel itself that is relevant. And I hear that all the time from a lot of times from otherwise good pastors who say, you know, you have to be relevant. And I'm thinking, what could be more relevant than bringing me face to face with the God who created me, from whom I am alienated because of my sin?
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing the show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Folks, I recently had a conversation with a fellow pastor. It was sad. I'll admit it to you, it was a sad conversation. We were talking about the very issues that we're discussing here during this hour with Dr. Mike Horton. A little bit of antagonism back and forth. He finally said to me, Todd, if preaching the word were enough, then our churches would be filled. It's obviously not enough, was his conclusion, that the word of God really can't do it all, that the law really cannot condemn people right where they're at in their own little self-centered lives and find them out right where they're at, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ, a perfect life lived for the sinner, a perfect death died for the sinner, and a resurrection from the dead that shows him to be who he said he is, the Savior of all sinners. Well, if the preaching of that word can't do it all, I don't know what can. But it seems as though that's the prevailing opinion nowadays. Dr. Mike Horton is our guest. We're talking about Christianity and pop culture. He's Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, and author of an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Pop Goes Postmodernism. Mike, that pastor said, if preaching the word were enough, then our churches would be filled.
And I would imagine if you ask that pastor if he is Augustinian or Pelagian in his view of human nature, that is, whether he believes that people are basically good or basically sinful, he would say, of course, basically sinful. Hey, I sign the Book of Concord, or our guys would say we sign the Three Forms of Unity or the Westminster Standards. It's all in there. If you ask people directly theological questions, a lot of people in our circles give the right answers, a lot of pastors. But then, remarkably, out of the blue, you get an answer like that reflects a working Pelagian theology. I'm not saying that the person who said that is a Pelagian, but there is an underlying Pelagian theology that is more significant in the working operation of a lot of our pastors than their own confessional beliefs.
So is this why mass communication seems to be all the rage nowadays, and that the task of preaching has really been supplanted by what's being called effective communication rather than proclamation? Because the Word of God, at least in that viewpoint, can't do it all. I've got to make it effective by the way I communicate it.
Right, and again, that's just that is a Pelagian theory. That is the heresy of that denies that human beings are morally depraved, that they are helpless to save themselves. Because, see, again, there's the assumption if we only this is what modern liberalism did in the mainline denominations. They said if people are basically good, then if you just give them tools, give them the right methods, they're going to come around. You give them the right politics, or you give them the right social message, or you give them the right motivation, they'll come around. The only difference at that point between the Pelagian heresy as it's expressed in modern liberalism and the way it's expressed in modern evangelicalism is that modern evangelicalism is politically conservative and modern liberalism is politically liberal. But other than that, there's really not much difference. No, preaching, we don't say that preaching is successful because it fills our churches. We're saying that preaching is successful because when people come under that preaching, they aren't made better people merely. Hopefully that's a byproduct. You know, that there is sanctification. But more deeply, more profoundly, their real deeper problem is addressed, namely that they are enemies of God. They can't do anything to save themselves. And that may not fill our churches, frankly. It may even send some of our unconverted parishioners off packing. But as Paul says, I know it's a scandal, Paul says. Don't tell me. Of course it's a scandal. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Paul says, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We aren't God. Election isn't in our hands. God moves through his word, and he has from the foundation of the world chosen a people for himself who will believe when the gospel is proclaimed. And they will trust Christ. The Spirit will make that happen through the Word. And that's in God's hands. We're not sovereign. God is sovereign, and we are sinners. And the only thing, God says, that can really break us out of our shell of being curved in on ourselves is to hear the law and the gospel.
Is this obsession and dependence upon the skills and the means of mass communication, is this why you often hear people within church circles put a very strong emphasis on the mission, as though somehow the mission and the message were antithetical to one another. If you're too worried about the message, you must not care about the mission. The mission seems there to be more about the means of and the mass communication of the message, but the message seems decidedly secondary in that case.
You know, it really does, and sadly, there is some truth to the rumor that there are a lot of people out there who say, well, the mission is what's really important, and the message is secondary, but that there are also a lot of us who think that the message is what's important. And the mission doesn't matter. Paul is a great, of course, we think first and foremost of our Lord, but Paul also, as a servant of our Lord, he was constitutionally incapable of making that distinction. Everywhere, Paul has this passion for reaching the world for Christ. He has this passion for being a minister of reconciliation. But the way that's done is not by sacrificing the message. If you sacrifice the message, Paul says, then you're actually not an agent of reconciliation. You're not actually engaged in the same mission that Christ instituted.
Why can't we take the methods of mass marketing and bring them into the church and use them to the purposes and the mission of the church? Why does that not translate, although so many people say it does?
Well, you're using mass marketing. I use mass marketing. It's not certainly the medium itself that is wrong. The problem is when you and I sit down and we count the cost, we realize, I mean, there are 18 different agencies that would come to you tomorrow and tell you how you could have a more successful program than Issues, et cetera. Same with the White Horse Inn. Now, some of those we probably could take on board, but we're making judgments based on the integrity of what we want to say. The problem, I think, is not that pastors want to use mass communication effectively. It's that they think that mass communication is neutral theologically, that it doesn't come with any costs but only benefits. You have to sit down in your study and do a cost-benefit analysis and say, I really do want to reach the widest possible audience, but I also want to reach the widest possible audience to have nothing of importance to say to them. That is the cost-benefit analysis that I think every pastor has to wrestle with in his own conscience and with the church leadership, and that's not easy. And we will come down at slightly different places on that. The problem, though, the deeper problem with a lot of our brethren on this, Todd, is they're theologically orthodox. Again, when you ask them the right questions. But because they think culture is neutral rather than itself theologically charged, they don't do that cost-benefit analysis, and so they end up officially adopting one theology and practically adopting Finney, revivalistic, Pelagian views of human nature.
Mike, with only a minute here before we go to this break, really only 30 seconds, I've seen it go a step further, and that is it's not just the culture is neutral. They'll say even theological error is neutral. Oh, yeah, we can borrow from this guy and that guy and even from Finney because their error isn't going to hurt anybody.
Right. Well, they all had something to say. God surely used them. Then how do you explain Joseph Smith? He was by all accounts, wildly successful in amassing a movement. I hear that radical Islam is doing a pretty good job at it.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Mike, you have written that the greatest danger recognized by a church so influenced by pop culture is obsolescence. What do you mean by that?
Well, there again, that's what happens when you think in marketing and consumer-oriented terms. You think of your church as a product. And the greatest fear in our consumer society for any manufacturer of a product or marketer of a product is the obsolescence of that brand. It's a very different, the theology of the cross, I don't have to tell a Lutheran, is different from a theology of glory. A theology of glory is what happens when James and John get their mom to go talk to Jesus and say, hey, can you put in a good word for us? Try to get one of us on Jesus' left and one on Jesus' right when he comes in his glory in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. You want to put your two sons on a cross, on crosses? That's what my thrones are on my right and left hand in Jerusalem. That power and glory is what we're wired for as fallen human beings. The cross is not what we're wired for. Living and getting more successful at living is what we're wired for, not dying to ourselves. But that is exactly what, as pastors and parishioners, we have to be ready for. We shouldn't expect a faithful proclamation of the law and the gospel to empty our churches. Oh, we're being faithful because nobody's coming. But at the same time, we should reckon with the fact that probably most of the good that is done, most of the faithfulness that is evidenced, not only in an individual life, but in our congregational life, is going to be seen not by us, but by others, and it's going to be seen over a long period of time. That, frankly, in my tenure as pastor, I'm not going to see the fruit of all of my labors. But you know what? That's okay, because it isn't about me. I need to die. I need to plant myself in the soil and see what comes up. It is the ministry, not the minister. And that means that here's the big irony. You could have a big tent, or today a big mega church, filled with people every Sunday, and then in 10 years, when the methods change and you just didn't keep up, sort of like Coca-Cola, if they don't keep up, your brand fails and the customers move on to another mall. But think of the faithful pastors who, maybe they haven't seen all the great numbers, the church down the street, but they're faithful, and they see fruit of their work from time to time, but sometimes they get depressed. But they realize that a pastor came before them, a pastor will come after them. They are there just to execute the ministry of word and sacrament. They are to do that faithfully. They are to reach out to the lost. They're to do these things and be concerned about the young people and all of that. But they realize that they're just a part of the whole history of redemption. And that's a theology of the cross. But that means that I no longer think of my tenure as pastor as the era of X. This is the period when we built the new annex, or this is the period when we were on Jesus' left hand or right hand in glory. No, this is when we're nailed to his cross. This is the time when we bear the world's scorn. This is the time when the world that knew not what it was doing when it was putting Jesus on the cross in the first place just has to put up with us. And we have to be faithful to that mission. And over time, God will bless that. We may not see it. It's the same with sanctification in our own lives. We may not see it, but others will benefit from it, and if we're faithful in that task, ultimately, because God is faithful in that task, we're going to see grandchildren of people we baptized come to us maybe in our retirement and say, I was never in your church because we moved to such and such a place, but I have to tell you, thank you for your faithful ministry to my grandparents, which seeped down to my parents, and we're raising our kids in the faith. That, over a long period of time, a stretch of centuries now, those churches that have been faithful in that task, no matter how small they are today, are going to contribute more people to the kingdom of God than the mega church down the street that will be obsolete despite all of its best intentions.
The world tells us we ought to be looking for the immediate gratification. The world encourages us to be just that short-sighted. Let's get the numbers in today. Tomorrow, we're not going to worry about the grandkids. The grandkids will have to deal with new methods and come up with methods of their own. That is not the church that Christ has given us. That is not the church that I see in Holy Scripture.
No. Now, think of the Song of Moses, where he ends this great hymn to God's redemptive work in the Exodus by saying, "This is my God, and I will glorify him. This is my Father's God, and I will praise him." That's throughout the Psalms. And the same is true when Peter, on the steps of the temple on Pentecost, preaches, "The promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off." It's not an either-or here. The thing that our pastors have to realize is God has already put your mission field under your nose. Your own people need to be evangelized week after week after week. And the question we have to ask ourselves very seriously, especially looking at statistics, is, are we now, after this period of the church growth movement, are we reaching the lost or losing the reached? And the statistics seem to indicate that we're losing the reached. All of these methods have broken up the generations. They have not succeeded in targeting the youth. They have instead separated the youth from the heritage of their parents and grandparents to such an extent that they are easily then swallowed up by the more general consumerism of the world. Hey, if you start with felt needs, eventually people are going to say, "Hey, I found better seminars on Sunday at the religious science reading room."
Mike, with only 1 minute, how do we resist the temptation of the fatalism here? Get with it or get left behind. Or, as we often hear it, the church must change or die. 1 minute.
Church will not die. Christ promised that it won't die. It's not just numbers. It's not just numbers. You can have a dead church, a church that is dying, with swelling roles. What determines whether a church is living or dying is whether Christ is building his people. And he promised us that. Do we believe his promise, or do we believe the promise that the pollsters put in front of us, that the marketing gurus put in front of us? At this point, Todd, it really comes down to this. Is Christ the Lord of his church, or is George Barna?
Dr. Mike Horton, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
How can any church be dead when Christ, the living, crucified, risen Christ, is there? When he is there in his word, when he is there in his body and blood in the sacrament, when he is there living in those that he has raised in baptism, in his resurrection, how can any church be dead? It can't be. And no matter how living some of them look, many of them are nothing more than just the exquisite corpse. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.